Okay, well, this evening we have a very meaty passage to be able to get through, a very familiar passage to us. But if we could start, I would like us to turn in our Bibles to the prophet Micah, if we could. Micah chapter 5. And as I begin reading in Micah chapter 5, I'm just going to read the first five verses and then just another quick, brief prayer. But as we begin there, I want us to look at the anticipation that the prophet has as he delivers God's word to God's people of a ruler, a mighty ruler that would come, and not just any ruler, but one that is eternal, and that he would actually be a shepherd to his people. We see in the passage tonight that in the lowly, despised shepherds of the day, we also see a paradox that God has shepherds in mind as a noble profession. A ruler that is eternal, mighty, he shepherds his people, and he will be their peace. Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Just a brief prayer. Father, we come to you tonight with weakness and frailty, for we know that we are flesh made from the dust of the earth. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to acknowledge that you are great, Lord, and that you are sovereign over all. And how it was that Jesus left the throne of heaven to take on flesh and save us from our sins. As we look to your word right now, just grow us in fellowship by the common bond of his gospel. Amen. Well, we know the story, right? A little over 2,000 years ago, a baby boy is born on normal, insignificant occasion. Nobody knows who he is or what he's going to become. So his birth is hardly celebrated. He's born to parents of a somewhat humble estate, never expecting him to have really much political influence. And these parents have trouble realizing the sovereignty of God and the plans that God has in store for using the young man. Born into the world during a time of growing unrest and confusion, it's later said of him that he will be the one that will unite all the people under his rule. Some are saying that he is the son of a god, and he even begins to call himself the Savior based upon all that he can accomplish. And everyone who has ever read Luke chapter 2 knows his name. This child, used by God, is none other than Gaius Octavius Thurinus, also known as Caesar Augustus. Augustus meaning exalted one, being the name awarded to him by the Roman Senate upon becoming the first emperor of Rome, giving to himself supreme power and authority over all of the known world. And this is the shadow of a man that looms large over Luke's telling about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God and Savior, not of an earthly kingdom, but of a heavenly one. This is the sort of thing that I think that we, being in the 21st century America, just 2,000 years removed, we don't typically think of a supreme emperor with all authority. But something that we do know of is a climate of political turmoil. A spirit of an evil age still presides over nations in their wickedness and in their unrest. And then tonight, we come to God's word wanting to study, come to Luke chapter 2 and ask, what does this mean for me? Well, we have this evening at least 50% of what some people may know about Christianity. Even if they're not Christian, they know Easter and they know Christmas, but they don't necessarily know the gospel and the reason why we even need the gospel. So this evening, as we look to the passage, this passage that I'm sure we're all very aware of and familiar with, I want to share with you the 3 points I have prepared for us in these 38 verses. First of all, I think that we see the unveiling of God's kingdom in verses 1 through 7. Second, we see the declaration of God's glory in verses 8 through 20. And third, we will see the revealing of God's mercy in verses 21 through 38. So let's begin where Luke begins in verse 1, where God unveils his kingdom. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So we see here, and we look to the unveiling of God's kingdom in our first point. What we have from Luke is more than just a quiet night in the country outside Jerusalem. Let me remind us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So knowing this, Luke arranges his journey for us from the supposed power and wisdom of an earthly kingdom down to the true might and wisdom of a heavenly kingdom. As we move from Caesar to Quirinius, down to Joseph, to Mary, to an infant, we can know that there's more at play here than just an inconspicuous birth. What we actually have is the birth of a ruler. We see that God then chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, according to 1 Corinthians 1:27. What we actually have in this passage is not one kingdom, but we actually have two kingdoms. And these two kingdoms are diametrically opposed from one another, and they cannot coexist forever. First, we have an earthly kingdom. We're introduced to the world and the kingdom of Caesar Augustus. If you can imagine, there's never really been an earthly kingdom like Rome up until this point. We know kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and one kingdom swallows up another kingdom. But here what we have in Rome is what we could consider like an apex predator of a kingdom. They had conquered all other known kingdoms and had stretched the empire far and vast across the land. And Rome, in its pride, sought to pacify the people it conquered by actually promising them a peace, a false peace. And they did this through a preserved cultural identity. We know this as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. In essence, what Rome promised the people was this: you can be who you want, you can do what you want, as long as you obey the rules of Caesar and pay him the respect that he demands. Now, we all know with what pride Caesar thought of himself. The people, though, in their own pride, expected that way of living to be true. Now, this isn't much different than even today in our cultural identities. You think of a cultural Christianity that seems to stem in the world today, where some people seem to think, I can be who I want to be, I can do the things I want to do, I can live the way I want to do, as long as I give some sort of respect or some sort of credence to a God or a higher authority that's out there. But we know that that really does not fly in the sovereignty of God. Because the irony is, man's pride doesn't expect or know what to do with God's sovereignty. Because whenever two kingdoms like this collide, we see that God's timing is perfect. And what Caesar demands through his agents, which in this passage is a census, is really, I heard somebody mention it earlier, like a chess move. It's a victory move of sorts on the behalf of Caesar, as he is able to reach far and wide and to be able to count those that are under his dominion and under his authority and who it is that are going to owe and be able to pay him. But that's when Luke introduces to us the heavenly kingdom in an unlikely way. The heavenly kingdom is unveiled. Unveiled in the sense that it's always been there, but for God's people, it was something that needed to be grasped by faith. You know, it's kind of like, if we think about this as a Christmas story, we think about the Christmas presents at Christmas time. Whenever you're as a kid, and there's always, not always, but sometimes there's this present that is left there or unnoticed, but it's the greatest present of all. I think back to one of my father's favorite Christmas movies at Christmas time was A Christmas Story. And yes, I remember it before it was played 24/7 on TNT or TBS. And in A Christmas Story, the scene comes, we all know Ralphie wants nothing but a Red Ryder BB gun. And the scene comes, he's unwrapped all his presents and his mom leans over and she says, well, was it a nice Christmas? And he said, it was nice. Yeah, it was okay. And the dad said, well, didn't you get everything you wanted? Almost. And dad says, well, there's always next year. And then, but he says, but wait, what's that back there behind the desk? And the desk is hidden behind the Christmas tree. And he says, what are you talking about, Dad? And he says, oh, I see something back there behind the desk. And Ralphie gets up and he runs over to it and he begins to open it up. And what is it? It's a Red Ryder BB gun. It's exactly what he wanted. It was always there. It just hadn't been unveiled yet. But it is what he had always wanted. So in the same way, the heavenly kingdom is something that's always been there. But up until this moment, now it is expressly unveiled in a person. As the picture zooms in, we see an increase in humility and a decrease in pride. We see a man through obedience and trust in God. He takes a pregnant woman who is supposed to be his wife, but this man is of the household and the lineage of David. But then we see a young lady, pregnant and uncertain, who follows her husband in obedience to the governing authorities to be registered. And then as we go down farther, we see an infant who's outcast to a stable, wrapped in cloth and laid in a manger. And it's in humility that this infant is the one whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days, according to Micah. It's this infant who is the Lord God Almighty, the promised ruler, the promised one of the house of David, who gave up all the riches of heaven in humility to come here and take on our weakness and our flesh and to save us from our sins. So it's God's sovereign control over this to make this happen. It often takes us down the path we do not expect to travel, because who could ever expect or deliver this gospel, this good news, besides God? Because though it was written in Micah the prophet, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, even for these people it was unbelievable. It was actually, to them, it was below God to ever consider that he would bring forth his ruler from anywhere, not already a physical kingdom. But it's in this wisdom that we see how God declares his glory. Because God moves in our lives even today. As 2,000 years removed, he continues to unveil his kingdom and what it means for us. It came in the person of Christ, and to this day, he's growing that kingdom, and he's calling people to himself through the gospel. Which brings us to point number two, as Luke continues. He takes us outside the little town of Bethlehem, where we see a declaration of God's glory. So again, we see that even in the fields, it's not just a quiet night in the Jerusalem countryside. We see sleepy shepherds who are alarmed by the glory of God. And then later they visit a maiden who cannot help but ponder the glory of God. First, the sleepy shepherds in verse 8 who are out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. These shepherds find themselves accosted not by the demands of Caesar, but by the heralding of an angel of the Lord who appeared to them. This is God's own messenger. And in verse 9, we see the glory of the Lord shines around them. And what happens every time somebody sees an angel? They are filled with great fear. Yet the angel, once again, the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people," in verse 10. Now this good news, we don't want to neglect this because it is an eternally good news. J.C. Ryle says this, that the mighty truth was about to be proclaimed, that God could be just, and yet, for Christ's sake, justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly and face to face. Because it is in this eternally good news, born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now this promise here echoes the promise that David's throne will actually be established forever. And this is not just an earthly Savior who's going to have some sort of a political dominion, but he is the Messiah who is the Lord himself. And in giving this message to the shepherds, we see that God chose what is low and despised in the world, continuing a pattern of humility and wisdom on behalf of God. That God would deliver gloriously good news to lowly shepherds in the field. We know the reputation of shepherds. They were rapscallion people considered by others, hardly trusted, ceremonially unclean, sinners. But in humility, this is the exact people that God wants to share his good news with. And it's the same that he expects from us today. He wants the good news to come to those who need a physician, those who need healing, those who need a savior. And these shepherds, of all people, observed the Shekinah glory of God. That glory that is indescribable and preserved only for God himself. And they see it radiating from the face of this messenger. And they're taken back as they receive his message. And then in verse 12, this same angel promises a sign. And immediately, God's glory is then declared through a multitude of the heavenly host in verse 13. And they begin to praise in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God declares true peace among those with whom he is pleased. If you would consider Micah 5:4, as we read earlier, it says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, For he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, is he talking about a Pax Romana, a peace of Rome? We would say no. He, this ruler, this mighty one, this one of old, this shepherd, this eternal God, will be the peace of his people and not Rome. Warren Wiersbe said, Roman law, Greek philosophy, and even Jewish religion could not meet the needs of men's hearts. But then God sent his son. And with this, the shepherds cannot help but go and see what it is that has been told to them. They say in verse 16, they say, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And then they find Mary and Joseph and the child. And they see them and they make known to them the saying that they heard in the field. And then it tells us that they actually returned to the field, praising and glorifying God. What we see there is that great fear turned to great joy for those shepherds whenever they realize the message that God was sharing with them. Now with this, that left behind a pondering maiden. I don't think that we should let it pass us by that Mary actually, she treasured these things in her heart. And we can take a look at this and we could ask ourselves, when is the last time that we treasured and pondered on the promises of God? When was the last time that we applied them to ourselves, that we actually evaluated for ourselves that there's a depth of the good news that goes beyond just the come and see, but that actually if you come and you see and you look upon it and you realize it for what it is and you treasure it and ponder it, you will be prepared to leave praising and glorifying God. Because the depth of the gospel abounds in this mercy, we come to our third and final point, which is the revealing of God's mercy. Now, I see it in this passage of three ways in which we see a ceremonial mercy in the law. We see a consoling mercy in Simeon. And we see a celebrated mercy in the prophetess Anna. Once again, Warren Wiersbe, I thought, was helpful in this. He says that Mary and Joseph actually met three people that day in the temple. They met Moses, Simeon, and Anna. Because while we tend to think the law, especially the ceremonial part of the law, we think of it as stiff and overbearing. And Joseph and Mary, though, find mercy extended to sinners because they have an active participatory faith in the God that they trust and in whom they believe. Because they're known as righteous in the sight of the Lord, they continue to show their obedience. First, by taking Jesus, this infant, and having him circumcised when he was 8 days old, he receives the sign of the covenant as God's chosen people. He's identified with God's chosen people. He is a Jew of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. And there's a mercy there that he would undergo that, that they would bring him for that. Donald Gray Barnhouse says that his circumcision was his first suffering for us. Second, by going to the temple 33 days later and submitting to the purification rites for Mary who gave birth to their firstborn and showing submission. And then third, they take the child to offer him as firstborn and holy to the Lord as God required. Here, as Galatians 4:4 says, he is born of woman, born under the law. And we see a dedication of this child to God. And it's a dedication both for themselves and for the infant. And there's particular mercy here in how this happens in that they have to offer two small birds. This identifies them as poor and humble in a state themselves, unable to even offer a lamb. And this is just the beginning of the forever humility of Christ, that he would live his whole life in poverty. And as I discussed with my own children just this past week, that he didn't even have a home. He didn't even have a house to lay his head. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We see that God's mercy is at even the forefront of the law and how God deals with his people. These actions by Mary and Joseph, their obedience that flows for their love of God, can be great reminders to us. That even though circumstances may not be ideal, or the times may not be ideal, or we may not feel the way that we think we should feel and we don't understand, we always can choose obedience. But as they come into the temple, something unexpected happens. There's a man in the temple, his name is Simeon, and he's known in verse 25, he's presented by Luke as righteous and devout. We see here a man of great faith, and we see a representation of this consoling mercy of God, that our God is a God of all comfort for his people. Simeon is said by Luke to have even had the Holy Spirit upon him. He has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Despite all the other things that are going on, despite Rome's grasp, he has hope in God. He expects God to deliver him. He expects God to deliver his people. What faith that it takes to see that. That even in his time, he sees the moving of God's kingdom and the unveiling of God's kingdom by faith. And he's being led by the Spirit into the temple. And as he comes in, he takes Jesus, this baby, up into his arms. And in this, we're reminded that salvation is a person as he looks face to face with Christ. And we're also then warned about how vain of things we put our faith in at times, rather than Christ. I can just imagine Simeon in this surreal moment of just being led by the Spirit and taking this child up in his arms. Several children come to that temple daily for dedication and circumcision, but he was led to this one, this son of David, this son of God, and he takes up the child in his arms and he returns that blessing in blessing to God. He says in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Now that could be a sermon all to itself, but we don't have time this evening for that. But we see the hope and the faith that Simeon has as he stares directly into the eyes of this Son of God. And as this is happening, Joseph and Mary, they marvel. But as they're marveling, they don't really get that serene moment whenever the shepherds leave earlier in the narrative. Simeon actually turns to Mary and looks to Mary, and he says in verse 34, he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, many Jews that are waiting on this consolation of Israel, they maybe had some perception in their mind that it would be a Messiah that would come and overthrow Rome. It would be an earthly kingdom. But here, Simeon gives the reality that says otherwise. He sees, in his own words to Mary, he sees the cross in the horizon. He sees that this child is going to cause some to rise in their faith in him and their trust in him, but he's going to cause some to stumble in their denial of him. But even more so, he says that personally, this child would be a cause of distress for Mary. causing her own soul to be pierced. He reveals to her that this son is going to give to her a great distress. He gives the picture of the cross, although she does not know it yet. But we also see, as it turns out, Simeon was not the only one waiting for the redemption of Israel. At that time, as he is finishing these words, it says in verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. If we've seen in Simeon a man of great faith, we see in Anna a woman of great prayer and a celebration of mercy, her open and public celebrating of God's mercy. She was possibly a widow for 84 years. And from that time, she had lived her life fasting and praying in the temple constantly. And this represented that she had a desire to live constantly in the presence of God. And now, that day, she sees the presence of God in the temple in this infant. But even more so, Anna is communal with others in this great expectation in the temple. And she is swift to point out to others and to celebrate this mercy that finally this presence of God is here in a Savior. And she celebrates publicly with them. Now, we can look at everyone there in that section. We can see that Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, they all represent humility in receiving the promises of and blessings of God as they each cling to his word. And we too should be eager to cling to God's word and celebrate the mercy of God. But the mercy of God, however, comes at a cost. And this greatest cost is to God himself, as he sent his own son into the world to be a sacrifice. God's plan all along unveiled in this tiny baby from Bethlehem. Yet, it's still being unveiled to us today. This Advent that we look at in Luke chapter 2, or this coming of Jesus Christ, this first coming, points us ahead to a much anticipated second Advent or second coming. As much anticipation as Simeon and Anna have in the temple of this coming of the Christ, the consolation of Israel, we too should today should have that same anticipation for Christ's second coming. It's a reminder of the famous Christmas hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Charles Wesley catches this well. He says, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring." So what we have in Luke 2 is much more than a Christmas message, or is Christmas in the sense of just a singular holiday to itself. We have an eternal gospel. We have in the person of Jesus Christ the gospel, and he did not wait until the world was ready. And he came at his own timing, and he came presenting to us mercy as we await his second coming. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as James wrote, that we would receive the seed of the gospel in humility, Lord. Lord, knowing that as Christ came, first as a humble babe in a manger, to give his life to live his life, Lord, as a perfect sacrifice, and then offer that sacrifice up on our behalf, Lord, to taste of death so that we would never truly have to taste death as those that follow him. Lord, I pray that we would die to self. And Lord, that we would be just as humble. And Lord, that we would be just as comforted by your mercy and the multiple ways in which you show mercy. That we would have the faith to see an unveiling of a kingdom. And ultimately, Lord, that we would want to celebrate that mercy with others by sharing your word and your gospel with others and have fellowship, Lord, with believers here in this kingdom that you're building, but also, Lord, to share your word with unbelievers that others may come in. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that as we leave here this evening that we would have a safe evening. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.